The name of Achan needs very little by way of explanation or introduction. For how could we forget those chapters, the setting of them in Joshua, where the nation were to go forth and they were to see the great wall of Jericho literally brought to rubble by the power of God. The trumpets were blown and the walls were to fall down within themselves. There was a walking in and a conquering of the great city of Jericho. Yet that success was not to be followed up. It was not to be carried forward as they were to go forth against the little city of Ai. Oh, just 2,000 or 3,000 men ought to have been sufficient to take it. But instead, Ai was to come against Israel, and 3,000 men were slain, and Israel were to flee. How could that be? What was the cause of such humiliation and such defeat? The answer, men and women, lies with just one man. That one man was Achan by name, who had seen among the spoils of Jericho the goodly Babylonish garment, the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold. He had saw the accursed thing, and not only seen it, but it moved to his heart and to his hand, and he took it, and he was to hide it within his tent. And so while Joshua went to prayer to seek the Lord on the matter of their defeat, it becomes one of the few times that God stops a man praying. When God stops a man praying, you needn't go on. Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. We find Joshua in prayer. And verse 10 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." Joshua, get up off your face, stop praying, there's sin in the camp, that's why you were defeated. It was futile for him to pray any longer. The sin in the camp needed to be dealt with. If ever there was going to be a blessing of God again, if ever they were going to know victory in the battles that lay ahead, that sin needed to be dealt with in the camp of Israel. And while subsequently Joshua and the nation knew victory over Ai, when Achan and his sin was purged from the camp, yet doesn't it teach us the seriousness of sin? You know, the devil nor the world will speak of sin in such terms. The adverts betray enjoyment. The adverts betray indulging and satisfying the flesh. And we've got to the place where many ministers even don't preach against sin. There's no warning about it. There's no teaching of their people that they are sinners by birth and by practice. And that is why they need to be saved. That is why they need to turn by faith, even to the only sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that is left, men and women, is a social message. And the churches that are preaching a social message in this town this morning are full. Just do your best, and God will accept you. I want to tell you that God hasn't changed. He is a holy God who hates sin and must punish sin. And that is why He sent forth His Son to go to Calvary's cross, that He might bear the sins of all who will ever trust Him for salvation. I wonder this morning, do you have the blessed assurance of knowledge of the sins forgiven? Are you saved from your sins? These gates that were a building in the days of Nehemiah, each of them are instructive of the Christian life. None more so than when we come to the next one, that is in verse 14, the dung gate. Dear child of God, it is needful that we consider this gate. For here is a gate that instructs us how to conquer corruption. I want you to look firstly with me this morning at the principle of the dung gate. As with the other gates, the name of this one also gives us an idea as to what it was used for. We mentioned last time when we were considering the valley gate in verse 13 that the valley in question was that of the valley of Hinnom. It is from where we get the Greek word Gehenna. It was a literal place. And the reason, therefore, that the Lord Himself was to use this word Gehenna to describe the place of the damned, to describe the eternal punishment that they would suffer. Because down in the valley of Hinnom, it was known as a place of false religion. There was a false god Moloch. There were the children offered to the flames. But it was also a valley in which the refuge and the rubbish of the city was brought to, and where the fires were burned in order to destroy it. And way down deep in the valley of Hinnom, there was the fires burning continually. But in order for us to understand truly the significance of these gates, it's no surprise, therefore, that we learn that next to the valley gate, just 1,000 cubits up, was the dung gate. And to understand the significance of it spiritually in our Christian walk, we ought to consider some principles about it. There was such a gate in the walls of Jerusalem because of the defilement that was in the city itself. Never forget that the city of Jerusalem was where the temple was built. Never forget that this was the place where God was to place His name there that He might be worshipped. It was where the sacrifices were to be made. It was where the blood was to be shed. We already looked at the sheep gate. The sheep were brought in to the place of the temple area, and there they were slain. The city is often referred to as the holy city. Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city." But even that was so, there was a dung gate in it. There was rubbish, there was refuge, there was that which was putrid inside the holy city. There would have been the filth within its streets, there was the sewage, there was those things which weren't pleasant either to the hand or to the senses. And men and women, is there not a poignant truth brought out even at that very thought? And that is that believer in Christ may be forgiven for their sin, and they have been justified in God's sight by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there yet remains the old nature. There still is the defilement. There still is the rubbish within the heart, and that which can clog up the life. The Apostle Paul, we might say, was a champion in the work of God. He was one who was greatly used in his missionary endeavors as he saw churches raised to the glory of God, souls gloriously converted, yet he's found often instructing these churches of this very same truth. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He says in Ephesus chapter 4 and verse 22, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man." He uses the word there, the old man. In other words, what we were in Adam. The old Adamic nature. He says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And you turn over back to Romans. He speaks to God's people there. In that letter, Romans chapter 6, for example, and the words of verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth ye should not serve sin." Chapter 7, verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In those verses, he's bringing out exactly the same truths, the old body of sin the old man, the body of death, speaking to God's people. The body of sin is the old nature which is still with us this side of eternity. The mortal dying body. While we carry this body about with us, we will be troubled with corruption. When we are dead, we shall be free from sin and we shall be those who are not given to sin. It was as troublesome to Paul as if he had a dead body tied to him, which he must have carried about with him. Thereby he cries out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. In fact, there are some commentators who believe that that is the picture that he has in mind when he writes those words. You see, there was an old tradition, old custom practiced by the tyrants. And they would have taken a dead body and they would have bound a dead body to a captive as a punishment. And they would have compelled that captive to drag that cumbersome and that offensive burden with him wherever he went as a means of punishment. And there are those who believe that Paul has exactly that in mind when he pens those words, this body of death. That's just how it was for Paul. What is abundantly clear, men and women, is the truth that there is no sinless perfection this side of eternity. You can't read chapter 7 of Romans and come away with that doctrine. He was the apostle who was used of God, a saved man, and yet he knew the battle within. He knew the members warring against other members. There is no sinless perfection this side of eternity. There is still the presence of sin that defiles, just as there was in the holy city of Jerusalem. There was the filth there. Understand that the principle, furthermore, was that it was a daily problem. It wasn't just something now and again. It was part of the daily life within the city. There was the rubbish. There was that which was harmful. There was that which was liable to cause disease and death. It was something that affected every being within the city. Young and old alike. And dear people, the application is just as real to our own hearts and to our daily walk with God. When we were justified, why were justified but once in God's sight, at the moment of our conversion, yet we sin against the Lord daily. We do those things that are wrong. We do those things that are grievous in God's sight. You consider the sins that enter in by the eye. We read this morning of Achan and he saw. You read Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw. You think of the sin that has entered into your eye this week. You think of the sin that your hand has been put to. I'm talking to God's people now. You think of the sins that's lodged in your mind, the thoughts. Little wonder then that we read of the Apostle Paul where he said, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 and 20. But he said in another place, I die daily. He was conscious that there needed to be the crucifying of the old nature every day. Every day. Every day, child of God, you're in a battle. Every day in this old world of sin, you and I are confronted with sin. You and I are confronted with the temptation of sin. Every day there needs to be a determination to be in our guard against sin, to pray before God before you leave your house, that the Lord would protect your thoughts. He would give you the victory through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, might I say, dare I say it, there are some of God's people and they may even stay for the Lord's table and you're never found in prayer before you go to work in the morning. You leave the house without meeting with the Lord. out to face the putrid and the corruption and the filth of this old world. The principle of the dung gate was, here was a daily problem. Consider also the dung gate was in existence for the dealing of the defilement and the rubbish. You see, the rubbish, the filth, and the dead carcasses, and even those who were paupers and who couldn't be buried and nobody would bury them, they were taken, those who died, and they were taken, they were carried out through the dung gate, and they were brought down into the valley below. To leave the dead in the city, to leave the rubbish in heaps would have hindered the daily lives of the people, and it would have caused disease to be rife. I think that shows us just how important it was to have this gate rebuilt so that access was open to remove all that was defiling. You see, the gate was the answer for the putrid. The gate was the answer for all the offscouring and all the rubbish and all the dead of the city. And dear people, it is important that there is a dung gate in our lives. In other words, that we don't allow the sin, that we don't allow the rubbish and that which defiles to build up. For if it does, I tell you, our walk with God will be hindered. Sin defiles. Sin contaminates. Sin blocks our communion with God. We so easily let it fall off our lips in prayer. If we regard sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. But do we really appreciate it? Sin blocks communion with God. Unconfessed sin in the heart and life of the believer. Instead of blessing, it incurs the wrath and displeasure of God. Achan in the camp of Israel is but a point in Chaos. The same is true of Lot. You think of that man who looked towards Sodom, and within a very short time, not only was he living within it, but he sat in the gate of Sodom. He sat in the place of authority. That righteous man, that just man, whose soul was vexed every day with her filthy conversation. Don't try and tell me that sin is harmless. When we look at that man and we realize and we think, what he lost because of it. A righteous man in the wrong place, out of the will of God. A righteous man who had no altar in his life, the way Abraham had. We need to make sure that these hearts of ours are kept clean. If we are going to be able to do a building work for God, please don't confuse it. I say we are justified once. It doesn't mean you get saved over time and time again. There's some people think that they can do that. We're saved but once. Justified but once. But we need the cleansing every day. God will only use clean vessels. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The principle of the dung gate, is it in your life? What about secondly, the prince at the dung gate? There were many found working in rebuilding the old gate. Just one man mentioned with the valley gate, albeit there were those who were with him from Zenoa. But when we come to this dung gate, not surprisingly, we are given not much detail. Wouldn't have been the most pleasant of all the gates. Given a choice, I dare say that some might think they got the short straw if they were allocated to this gate. That doesn't take away, of course, from its importance. When we consider who was to do this work, as we have it in verse 14, then notice that he is a solitary man, a solitary figure. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hekarim. He built it. Set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Just one man mentioned. Malchiah, who was the son of Rechab, just one man who was to undertake the important task at hand, and the humility that this one man must have displayed is brought out for us all the more forcibly to us when we notice and consider that he was a ruler in a part of Beth Hakkerem. This was a princely figure. This was a man who came from the best of stock. And yet we find him at the dung gate. The very gate where the refuge and the rubbish and the filth was taken out. We find this man getting his hands dirty in the building of this part of the wall of Jerusalem at the dung gate. Yet he's a prince. Best of men, you see. I don't care what book you take out of the library or out of church history and the annals of it. The best of men and the men that were used most of God were the humblest of men. George Whitefield was a humble man. And so we could mention many others. William Carey, humble man. Jonathan Edwards, humble man. Here's a humble man. There was little honor, there was little glory involved that had been mixed to the rubbish heap of the city, where the stench of those fires would have ascended night and day. But yet this was a man who was a prince at the dung gate. He did his work humbly. As we verse, you know, tucked away in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says this, "He that showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Wonder what about us? Is there a pride in doing even the menial tasks of the church? You know, we sang Psalm 102 this morning. You look at the words of verse 14, you will notice that the psalmist here speaks in glowing terms of the very dust of God's house in Zion. He says, "Therefore thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." There's need for one to clean away the dust in God's house later on this year. I wonder, is there a man or woman prepared to do it for God? Just a menial task of doing the hoovering. Getting the duster out. But you'll do it humbly as unto the Lord. But not only was he a solitary figure, but I want you to see he was one who was successful. The language of the verse implies a man who kept his head down, didn't want to receive the acclaim of men, but whose desire was to finish the work that he had started. It says in the midst of the verse, he built it. Again, enforcing what we have already stated, that he did it alone. He set up the doors, the locks, the bars thereof. Wasn't an easy place to be. But despite the obvious hardships, here was a man who is recorded in the eternal word of God as one who was successful, one who was faithful in what he did. He hadn't the crowds with him. He hadn't even other men with him. But he is still noted by God. And he's doing, as noting, a great work. He built it. Why was he successful? I believe the meaning of his name gives us the answer. For Malchiah means, you might be able to work at least some of it out. Micaiah means, "My king is Jehovah." That's how he could do this work for the dung gate. Jehovah God was sovereign. Jehovah God was king of his life. He was Lord over all that he did. And if that meant being in a lowly place, and if that meant being in a humble task, then Micaiah would do it unto his God. "My king is Jehovah." What a name. You know, men and women, that's how we can do the work of God in this small part of his vineyard. That's all the incentive that we need to do a building work here, because our King is Jehovah. We mightn't be in the biggest church, far from it. We long that these seats are filled up. But we can still do a work in a small part of the vineyard. Consider that Malchiah is a symbolic figure. Now come with me in this. He's one man. He's a ruler. Yet he's a ruler who's humble enough to do his important task when it seems that no one else would do it. By building this gate, he was opening up a way for the rubbish to be brought out. And away from the dark valley below, one man who was the son of Rechab. Rechab means to ride, or gives a thought of riding an animal. And he was a ruler of the place called Beth Hecarim, which means house of the vineyard. You bring it all together, and do we not see symbolically a king who humbled himself, and he was to stoop down that he might wash his very disciples' feet. A king who came to do a work that no other could do. One who was to enter into the city upon the foal of an ass, in order that he might go to the place where the grapes were crushed, and there he trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. And this king, even the Lord Jesus Christ, was through his death to open up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, that all who come to him may wash and be clean. You're sitting in this meeting this morning unsaved. You're a filthy sinner in God's sight. Your heart is putrid. I tell you, there's a fountain opened up, and it's filled with the blood of Emmanuel's veins, that you may come by faith and plunge and lose all your sin, lose all your filthy stains, be justified in God's sight. It's all because of Christ. What's the answer, child of God, for the defilement of this world and of sin? It is to look by faith, and it is to keep looking by faith to our heavenly Prince, even the Savior. For Christ died on the cross that we might live a victorious life. He didn't die on the cross to save us, that we would be downcast, that we would be in the filth of the world. We can have victory daily. Daily. By looking to Christ. Wonder, are you living in the victory of the cross this morning? Are you there? Get your gaze upon the Prince. Get your gaze upon the Savior. Don't look to other men. I tell you, you look to other men and women, you'll be defiled. And you'll be discouraged. But look to him in whom there is no sin. And therein you have victory. He has purchased victory for us through his death. Let me show you finally the purpose of the dung gate. We've already intimated that there was filth and rubbish in the city. And as can be logically deduced, the dung gate therefore had the purpose of cleansing or purging the city from those things. With the dung gate repaired, there was again a way out for the filth and all that would defile the holy place. Remember that the ceremonial laws meant that the people had to keep themselves pure. They had to keep themselves undefiled if they were going to worship God in the temple. They were not to touch that which was unclean. They weren't to touch the dead bodies that would have littered the streets. The city was in need of being cleansed from those things. The gate was the very gate through which they would have been removed. It's the dung gate. Dear believer, is not the same truth in the spiritual? For where we read, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? They that have clean hands and a pure heart." Wonder, did you prepare your heart before you came out to worship God this morning? Do you ask for that fresh cleansing, that it might be a clean channel between you and God, that the Lord might speak to your heart? You see, the exhortation is the same to the church in Corinth. You turn over to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6, verse 17. How applicable. We can take it many ways, but how applicable it is to the study at hand. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." I can put that to ecclesiastical separation. I don't have a problem with that. God doesn't mean us to be in that which is defiled and unclean. Verse 18, here's the promise, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's the promise, the covenant promise. We don't touch that which is unclean. Don't touch that which defiles. God will be a father to us. I read on, chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The call of the Scripture is for God's people to live holy lives. Holy lives. We need to purge out that which defiles, that which hinders the blessing. If we're serious about the Lord's blessing in this place, then it behoves us to search these hearts of ours, to purge out those secret sins. For I tell you, one secret sin mars the testimony of the entire work of God. The cursed thing was in Achan's tent. It marred the whole tent. It marred the whole camp. It hindered the blessing for the nation of Israel. Is there unconfessed sin in your heart this morning? I fully appreciate this is a challenging word right to the very bone. But don't put your hand to God's work in this house if there's unconfessed sin in your life. Don't expect the blessing of God if there's old sin just tucked away there. Maybe even your best friend doesn't know it's there. God knows it's there. May we take to heart what the apostle said to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." And young people, I can apply that particularly to you, because Timothy was a young man. Keep thyself pure in this old immoral, iniquitous world. Keep thyself pure. That'll mean being different in how you go out. You'll not be dressed like the world's dressed. You'll not be going to the places the world goes to. For there's iniquity there. But here's a verse applies to every one of us, not just the young people. Keep thyself pure. And it also says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Don't be getting involved in other people's sins. Notice also that the purpose of the gates was for preventing the sins of the valley coming into the city. You see, the building of these gates, Malchiah, was to set up the bars and the locks thereof. There were locks on these gates. That speaks of prevention. That speaks of shutting out that which is displeasing and which is defiling. There must be these gates in our life. The locks must be used to prevent the sins of the world from having free access. Can I be very practical in this? It will mean turning off the television. it will mean turning off the television. Where God's name is taken in vain, where the storylines are all about extramarital affairs and children out of wedlock and all the rest of it, all the filth of the world. It will mean not reading the gossip columns of the magazines and the bookshops. It will mean not taking up the standards of the world. Those are the locks. Locking out those things. We haven't time to develop, but 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, not just from evil, but every appearance of evil. And you take that little word abstain, it means to keep away, to be at a distance from. Like Joseph, don't remain in the place of sin and the temptation of it, where he fled from it. By doing that, you're putting up the bars, you're putting up the locks, this gate in your life. There's one final thought. With this I close. The purpose of this gate was for the presence of God, that it might be enjoyed. You see, if the rubbish and the filth was not removed from the city, then it would mean that the people would forfeit the blessing. They would forfeit the presence of the Lord. Let me just read Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 14. It says, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. I've already intimated that the people, when they're coming to the temple and the worship of the Lord, they could not be defiled. They could not touch the unclean thing or the dead bodies. For if they did, they could not go forward. They could not worship the Lord. And with the defilement in the city, it would forfeit the presence of God. What greater incentive do we need to make sure that the dung gate is well used? That all sin is cast out, that all sin is confessed through the blood of the Lamb. Why, men and women, listen, we need God's presence. You need God's presence every day of your life, so do I. We need God's presence in our meetings in this church. We need God's presence in our walk. And you see, if we have God's presence, then God's blessing follows. The two go hand in hand. May God find us as those whom he can abundantly bless, whom he can use, even in these days. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our heart this morning for his own name's sake.